Well, welcome everyone. Come along, come in, come and sit down, come and sing, come and listen, come and be open. Come and hear these words from Micah. God has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That is the essence of our worship. It's good to be together, God, in this place, with these people at this time, together listening for your voice. In this hour of worship, tell us about your kingdom of kindness so that we can seek it. Show us your restorative justice. We want to walk humbly, closely, daily with you. Now, I'd just like to read another prayer that just brings us together before we go into a time of song. This is an opening prayer entitled, We Bring Who We Truly Are. To the God of life, let us bring ourselves, some weary, some energetic, some contented, some disquieted. To the God of truth, let us bring ourselves, some trusting, some doubting, our questions and our certainties. We bring who we truly are to the God of hope. Let us bring ourselves, our dreams and visions, our despair, our yearnings. We bring who we truly are to the God of all creation. Let us bring ourselves, we broken, we blessed, made in God's image, loved beyond measure. We bring who we truly are. Let us offer our worship and be open to God's light and life among us.
Our Bible reading for today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. This is Jesus continuing the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks, Jesus is opening up for us a section. So he's gone through the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes has to be one of the most famous pieces of teaching that Jesus has ever done. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous sermons probably preached any time throughout history, one of the most influential sermons ever preached, certainly something that Jesus has gifted to us to challenge us and to really get us to understand what the kingdom of God is and what the work of God looks like. But from about from just after the Beatitudes all the way to the end of chapter 5, Jesus seems to get caught up on this stuff about law. So about one quarter of his entire sermon is about what law is and how we are to understand law. So I'm going to, and that may seem to us to be a fairly abstract statement, maybe just a topic that is relevant to his day and age. You know, Jewish community worried about the law, keeping the law and not keeping the law. And so maybe that's just stuff that we can quickly disregard or read quickly over and go, oh, look, that's, you know, that's old fashioned stuff. That's stuff that we don't need to worry about. But I actually think what Jesus is doing here, he's doing a few things. I think what he's doing is he's speaking to us and he's challenging us how to understand the principles and the laws that God has given to us. And the criticism we're going to continue to see Jesus make time and time again is that the religious leaders keep misunderstanding and misapplying the very laws that God has given them. So that's going to be part of our exploration, is to understand how Jesus is teaching us how to read these things called the law of God. But of course, laws aren't just things that existed 2,000 years ago. If you consider society today, you consider even school communities, even your home community. Every time things go wrong or things don't work out, what's our natural instinct? Let's make a rule about that. There's a lack of rules. We need to make more rules, more laws. We need to, you know, be it a home life, be it parents with children, be it a school community, be it a workplace, or be it across an entire nation. The way that we make laws, the way that we apply laws, the way that we enforce laws, the way that we understand how rules and laws function in our lives and how we are to use them against other people or use them to encourage behaviors from other people as well as from ourselves continues to be an incredibly relevant topic even for today. So this is not just some sort of abstracted 2,000-year-old Jewish debate. how we read the Bible, how we understand the call of God to live the Christian life and follow the rules, but also how we then make rules for ourselves as a church community and how it is that we understand the way that laws and rules apply, even in the world in which we live. It gets deep. The more you dive into this topic, the deeper it goes. So that's going to be our journey through Matthew chapter 5. We're going to have quite a number of reflections as Jesus takes us through that little bit by little bit. So let me take you into the first step for today, which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. May the Lord bless the reading of his word as we all somberly reflect on that. Any Bible reading that ends with the word hell is always going to sort of bring the tone of the room down. You just sort of feel it straight away. Oh, okay. What I want to do is I want to walk with you on a bit of a journey here. And I want to start where Jesus starts, and I want to hopefully end up where I think Jesus takes us. But I want us as a congregation to go on that journey together, because I think this, what Jesus is doing is he's teaching. He's teaching people how to think differently about something that they thought they were experts in. And so I want to see if we can't go on a similar journey and see where we end up. Jesus starts by saying, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. You shall not murder is straight from the Ten Commandments. So if you want to talk about laws that are central and important to the Jewish community and to the nation of Israel, then start with the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, if you want to start to illustrate a point, I'm not sure if you've ever done this as a teacher, but if you want to illustrate a point, what you do is you start with the most obvious of points, right? Everyone agrees that murder is wrong. So when Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder, literally everyone in that room would have gone, yep, yep, spot on, no debate. You've made the most obvious point you could possibly make. Do not murder. And also, everyone in that room would have known what murder is. Murder is the taking of a human life. Now, there are people who have studied law in this room who would be far more knowledgeable about some of the nuances that there are in murder. Is deliberate murder, premeditated murder, accidental murder, manslaughter. There are different gradations of it, different ways that it can be measured, and the law treats them slightly differently. But fundamentally, murder means you over a dead body. Your deliberate act or your negligence or in some way you caused a human being to die. And so at the same time that most of the people in the crowd would have heard Jesus say, you've heard it said in the law, do not murder, and everyone would have gone, yep, that's exactly what the law says, completely agree, well done, well quoted, well done, Jesus, good start. I reckon pretty much everyone in that room would have also been able to go, yep, and I've never done that. I'm not guilty. I've never caused the death of another human being, so that law doesn't apply to me. That's an important law for all the evil, ragamuffin-y people who have evil intent and do bad things to people. That's for them. You know, it's an important justice issue. But you know what? For me, in my daily life, the way that I live doesn't say anything. And so they would have been able to dismiss, not so much dismiss the law, of course they would have agreed it was important, but they would have been able to dismiss the reality that that law spoke to them in any particular way. But where does Jesus take it? You've heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder, but I say to you, if you are angry with someone, then you are subject to the same judgment. Jesus is taking the law of murder and now he's applying it in a way that would have been a complete shock to everyone listening to him. What? What are you doing? Are you equating anger and murder? Like, all of a sudden, everyone in that room who would have been able to say, not guilty, what Jesus is saying to them is actually, maybe you got to face this. Maybe this is speaking to you. Maybe you can't just push this away from you. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the courts. The word idiot, as some English translations actually pick it up, they do what's called a transliteration. Transliteration is when you take a word in a different language and you just print it out using our language's letters. So the word is raka, raka. And some actually English translations, I think the King James Version and the NIV actually literally write raka instead of idiot. And that's an insult. What it means is empty. It's calling someone empty, if you will, brainless, which functionally means idiot in our language. So the translation here at the New Living Translation is correct. It is idiot, but it's basically saying if you call someone raka, if you call someone idiot, if you call someone ignorant, then you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse somebody, now the original Greek here, and many English translations don't use the word curse, what they say here is what the Greek actually says, which is if you say to somebody, you fool, then you are subject or in dangers to the fires of hell. For the first question, I want you to reflect on this. Is Jesus being unfair by taking the law against murder and applying that law to anger and to name calling?
So we had a question more to do with the law of do not murder. We were saying, like, if that was Moses' law, and why then did David go on to murder and go to war, and God to say that he was on his side? We, like, to us that seemed a bit contradiction, like, of
it's good.
We wondered also whether that was partly Jewish hyperbole, just the means of discussion to go to an extreme to make a point.
Cool. So this is like a teaching strategy. Jesus is going to an extreme because he wants to make a point.
Our table made the very good comment that Jesus doesn't make anything or do anything that's unfair, so that's the starting point. But he was obviously wanting to draw our attention to the issue of how we treat people. And it seems like a huge comparison to me that he's comparing murder with name-calling. Like, I don't deserve a death penalty, I don't think, for name-calling. But so that was the struggle we were having, or I was having especially in that.
That's right, and that's what the question's pointing at. Unfair. Is it unfair that Jesus would actually make that association?
Just that there's anger that leads, or anger in the spirit of murder, and then there's other forms of anger as well.
We talked about expanding that meaning of murder to the character of God and like when you call someone an idiot, you damage their self-worth there. So you're not physically committing murder, but you might be murdering them in spirit or in self.
With the Ten Commandments, most of the commandments are different ways in which we can mistreat people, and we're being encouraged not to mistreat people. So this is, the murder is sort of the most extreme, I guess, but there are other laws that are also saying not to mistreat people in various ways. So it's the underlying principle of loving your neighbour is the bottom point, and these are just specific ways, some of the specific ways in which that can be done.
We wondered at the pervasive nature of anger and name-calling in our society today, particularly on social media, but even coming out of the pandemic, like there seemed to be more road rage and people being less tolerant. But then we reflected that obviously it's nothing new that Jesus is saying, don't be angry, don't curse people. However, I do wonder if it is more normative nowadays with the rise of social media and how far we've moved from Jesus' injunction.
The murdering and calling somebody an idiot and cursing doesn't have to only apply to humans, but it can also apply to, let's say, an ant.
Yep. So you're taking the wider view of creation, that actually that the heart of murder and the way that we can mistreat is not just about people, but you're extending that out to all of creation. Thank you.
Actually, I have a more fundamental and primitive question. When I read the whole paragraph, it consists of five different sentences. But I feel the third sentence, if you are even angry with someone, it looks irrelevant to, at least to my eyes, in the whole paragraph. The other sentences are all about murder and intentionally giving harm or something like that. But I'm simply wondering if angry has any different meaning in original word, because I think anger is a natural part of, or sometimes even healthy part of our emotion.
It's good. Very good. So Kai is pointing out that is anger always wrong? Is it sometimes right to be angry? And so are there different ways that we should be understanding anger?
I'm just wondering about righteous anger. Which
yeah.
Is, yeah.
Perfect. Thank you.
I know in that time, different people had very different status, and I think even slaves were not even considered human, and you know, it wasn't even murder of a slave because they weren't even a person. So the fact that all people would be included in these things, you might be legally allowed to beat your wife, or you might be legally allowed to kill your servant, your slave, but if you even, you know, speak badly of them, and that's what, I think, was it Harvey just said, like, that's not what God wants. He wants you to show love to people, so you're doing the wrong thing.
That's good. The thing I wanted to press on with that question is this. How hard did you find it to connect the dots between murder and anger? Right? To our instinct, and it's quite natural, I struggle with this too, our instinct is to go, no, there's murder over there, and there's anger over there, and connect, you know, and sometimes in angry, often in a state of anger, a person, not often, but in a state of anger, a person may murder, so that sort of connects the dots. Some rage-filled person may do acts of violence that cause the death of another human being. We understand that, but that's not quite what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about calling people idiots and fools, and he's equating that with murder. How hard was it to connect the dots? And then my next slightly cheeky question is, and how many years have you been aware that Jesus says that and still struggle to connect the dot even after all these years? Some things that Jesus says is just not easy. I really appreciate what Ruth said, if I can just pick up on that. There is more than one way to murder someone. The heart of murder that may lead someone to pick up a weapon and strike someone down to remove an obstacle or to remove what they perceive to be an obstacle or an irritation or something which they think they are justified to remove through an act of violence, that same heart can be applied in the way that we use our words. We can murder someone's character. We can murder someone's self-respect. We can murder someone's dignity. And functionally, we're doing the same thing. We are cutting them down to the point in which they then are lying at our feet, effectively removed from our presence and no longer the obstacle or the irritation or the challenge that they were previously to us. I think what Jesus is doing is he's connecting the dots. And what he's saying to the congregation, to the people who are gathered around him, is he says, you read the words, thou shalt not murder, and the place that you go in your head is to think to yourself, I've not killed a dead body. There's no dead body lying at my feet. Therefore, I'm innocent of that. I can wipe that law from my mind and go through my life feeling perfectly happy with myself. And yet you are the very same people who take opportunity to cut other people down without regard for their dignity, without regard for their personhood, without regard for anything, their humanity. You think nothing of using your words effectively to murder their character. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, when the law says you shall not murder, the mistake you're making is you think it has to do with your actions. You think it has to do with, oh, I didn't pick up a gun, I didn't pick up a knife, I didn't pick up a club, therefore I'm innocent. And what Jesus is saying, no, no, no. This law speaks to your heart. What it should be saying to us is the same attitude that may drive a person to commit a physical act of murder, do we let that attitude sit in our hearts, even if it's expressed in other ways, like through our words, particularly through our words? What's interesting, in New Testament times, raka, empty or idiot, and fool, were not the worst curse words you could throw at someone. You could throw some significantly worse names at someone than what Jesus is using to illustrate his point here. So what Jesus is saying, this is not an extreme language. There were swear words in ancient Greece that would express this idea with a lot more force than empty or idiot and fool. So what Jesus is saying is not the use of extreme language. What he's saying is the heart that would cause you to point at someone and go, as far as I'm concerned, you're empty, or maybe if I can put it in the vernacular, as far as I'm concerned, you're dead to me. The heart that makes you drive that point home at another person is the same heart of murder that the law is speaking against. Do you hear how Jesus is taking a law? You have heard that it said you shall not murder, and he's applying it to the hearts of the people around him. But also love the point that a few people mentioned here, which is, is anger always wrong? Matter of fact, there's that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, which is, don't sin by letting anger control you. Or the way the other translations say it is, be angry and don't sin. Be angry, says Ephesians. The Bible says be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. There is this thing where there is a bit of a grey line. There's a bit of an area in which we need to reflect a little bit here. Murder is a sin as well as a crime, but is anger always a sin? When Jesus says that murder is the same as anger, is he drawing a new law that we now need to legalistically walk around, and the next time we see someone who looks a bit angry, we go, ah, murderer? Is that the way that we'd start? Does this become a new tool that we can use to judge each other?
Just reading out a comment from the Padlet. If it was, then did Jesus sin in turning out the money changers in the temple?
Well done.
Anger can be very useful because it shows you've got an expectation that's been violated, and then you can ask yourself, is that expectation valid or not?
So that means our anger becomes an opportunity for self-exploration. Am I being angry for the right thing or for the wrong thing? Is that broadly where you're taking us there, Richard? Yeah.
Our answer was sort of no. It's not always a sin, but we as humans tend to be quite murky. So you can be angry about something that is an injustice, but we would rarely have pure anger, I suppose godly anger.
It's good. It's good.
And that some of it is about do you end up thinking that the thing that you are angry at or the person is worthless? Which was one of the things I was thinking for the previous question, that you get to the point of saying, well, you are not worthy of living anymore. You are not worthy of God's grace.
So you're playing with a line there, which is anger against injustice, anger for the right cause is good, can be healthy and good and motivating. But if that anger leads us to a place in which we effectively start murdering the person that we are angry about, that's the point at which we cross a line. Is that broadly the direction you're taking us?
I think so, where we don't leave the judgment to God.
We leave the judgment to God, yeah.
I think just following on from that is that I guess if you view anger from like the commandment of to love your neighbour, is the anger that you're feeling anger about injustice, which is really angry about someone causing injustice to someone else. And so therefore you are showing love to the people that... but then, you know, anger where you are not showing love towards another person.
Yeah, it's good. It's easy when we are angry to justify our own anger. I'm angry and it's your fault. So therefore, because I can blame you for my anger by definition must be righteous. And I think what Jesus is pushing us here is to go, don't automatically make that assumption, right? It feels good to be angry. And it feels good to have someone to blame for your anger, and it makes you feel important and right and righteous. But understand from God's point of view, if that anger is not in fact righteous anger, then before the law of God, you stand guilty of murdering the character and the personhood of another person. The stakes, I think what Jesus is saying is, the stakes are very, very high in the kingdom of God if you let your anger become that form of anger that becomes the murder of another person in every sense of the word of murder. But that doesn't, so he's playing with this thing where he's saying this becomes a reality check for us.
The anger you control is not a sin.
Sorry, do you mind repeating that?
The anger you control is not a sin.
The anger you control is not a sin. There you go.
On a piece of paper that was on our table, it says, use your anger for good, not harm.
Joy's godly play, as always, has provided us the answer. Thank you, Joy.
I was thinking of the example of Donald Trump supporters. Donald Trump, they're all very angry about the election results and they were gypped, but their anger reaction of storming the government facilities and the damage that they did was wrong anger and wrong use of that anger.
You can be angry at a situation and that is okay, like that's not murder, but if that anger at a situation ends up being angry at someone or a group of people who've caused the situation, then it crosses a line. So we kind of said that it's more akin to murder when you're angry at a person or a group of people, and it's probably fine to be angry at a situation. And then the other thing that we talked about was that I think that this whole verse is meant to make us a little bit afraid of the fires of hell. Mm-hmm. I think that we are meant to realize that we do get angry with people and we are meant to be convicted. And I think that, you know, if we go on justifying our anger, then we'll never feel that conviction.
That's good. So the Bible tells us that Jesus got angry 3 times. So if Jesus gets angry, it must be all right. There you go. Fine. We're off the hook. First time was the one that's already been mentioned, which is the cleansing of the temple. This is a house of prayer and you turn it into a den of thieves. And once again, was Jesus getting angry at people specifically? Was he raging at them or was he raging at an injustice and out of that rage correcting it? The other 2 times are interesting. The second time Jesus got angry was when a man with a withered hand came to him on the Sabbath to be healed, and the religious leaders stood back watching to see if Jesus would heal the man with a withered hand so that they might condemn him for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus got angry at the religious leaders. He didn't say anything to them, but the Bible just says he was angry at the religious leaders, and so he went and healed the man with the withered hand. It's like, well, forget you guys. You know, no, that's wrong. That's injustice. I'm going to do the right thing, even, you know, against the judgment I know you're going to pour on me. The third time Jesus got angry was when the disciples tried to stop children coming to him. And Jesus was angry at his disciples. And he said, do not stop these children coming to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In each case, Jesus didn't sin. And it does show us that there is such a thing as righteous anger. But we need to be very careful where we point that anger. There was someone who asked a question right at the very beginning about murder. You know, didn't David kill people? And the answer is yes, both as a warrior, but also in other ways. And for some, he was condemned, and for others, he was excused. So every time we're dealing with the law, what we can't be is rigid rule keepers. What we need to understand is there is nuance, there are levels going on here. But what Jesus is doing here is he's taking this law and he's applying it to our hearts. And this is what I want us to begin to understand. That when Jesus speaks to us and when we hear the words of the Bible, our instinct and our habit is often that we just treat it, if you will, like a solid piece of wood, like something immovable and unbendable. You know, it says murder, and we do a word study on murder, and we discover that what the word study reveals to us is murder means a dead body, and we look around, have I killed anyone? No, I haven't, therefore I'm off the hook, and we move on. Right? We become really rigid with these things. But what Jesus is saying is, no. This is not about just trying to put some sort of cage around you in which you can, you know, pull out a dictionary and use a dictionary to justify yourself. When you hear these words, you need to allow these words to seep right into the very core of your being. The question is not, have you killed someone? The question is, have you carried a heart of murderer around? The question is not, have you struck someone with your fist or your hands or a weapon? The question is, have you struck out at someone with your words? Because functionally, says Jesus, the same law that prohibits murder is the same law that will be used against us if we are people who functionally strike out with people. So I'm going to ask you this question. How has Jesus' teaching in these verses challenged you? How has Jesus' teaching in these verses challenged you? I'm going to ask you, even though your eyes are open, I'm just going to ask you just to quiet your hearts and be in a position of prayer, at least within yourself, a position and a place where you're open, to sort of allowing God to get past that critical analytical mind stuff that we've been doing, the discussions and the questions and the what ifs and how does this work. These are all important tools, but these tools take us to a place. And the place is to actually allow these words to transform our life. Let me ask you a rude question, and please don't answer it out loud. Have you ever lashed out at someone in anger? Is what Jesus is teaching now something that you stand guilty of? Let me ask you the next question. Have you ever lashed out in anger and then blamed the person that you lashed out at? It's their fault. If they didn't do that, then I wouldn't feel angry. If they didn't act that way, I wouldn't feel angry. It's all their fault. Based upon what we have been reflecting on today, would Jesus accept that as an excuse? Oh, no, you're right. Sorry about that. Yeah, I know you murdered them in their heart, but that's fine. It was their fault. They were quite irritating. So, no, you're off the hook. You're fine. We thought Ten Commandments was easy. Don't murder. All right, I haven't today. If you're angry, if you lash out with your tongue, so what difference will Jesus' words here make in your life this week? I'm going to ask you now to close your eyes and bow your heads. And I'm going to ask that you put this word into action. For some of you, it may be that you need to sit there and you need to actually lift up a situation that you know you stand guilty of before God. God, I have sinned before you. And we can do that confidently because we know that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He forgives us. He says, you've acknowledged your sin. I forgive you your sin. But then reach out and say, God, help me by your Spirit to be someone who speaks life and not death into the lives of the people around me. For some of you, if I can push it even a little bit further, maybe there are people who you know you have damaged with your words. And there may even be a need for you to approach them directly and say, you know what, the thing I said to you last week or the thing I said to you, I know that it was cutting and I know that it hurt you. And I just want to acknowledge that to your face and say that I'm sorry for that. And with the grace of God, I commit myself not to act in that way with you again. Maybe that's what it looks like. That's a hard step to take. But to be able to reach out to those that we know we have hurt, murdered with our words, cut down to make them less of the people that God has made them to be. Maybe that's the step. Or maybe it's just more general. Maybe it's just carrying this message in our hearts so that it becomes a double check on our attitudes. When we feel that anger rising up, that need to condemn or that need to strike out, that the words of Jesus just come to our mind and they call us, they haul us back in. And they give us the voice of Jesus running beside our voice and our instincts, calling us and challenging us to actually maybe take a second look at what it is that we're feeling and what it is we feel like we want to say before we allow it to escape our lips. Here's my final reflection. What is it right to be angry about? What are the things that are happening around us, the things that should stir us up, the damage that is being done, the people who are being hurt? And maybe our inaction, our lack of motivation, our lack of courage and our fear is actually causing that or allowing that to continue. What does it look like if we did have that righteous anger that Jesus does model Rarely, but he does. What does it look like for us in our life? Not that we become people whose words bring death, but actually we become people whose words bring life. And life to those who are maybe under, are suffering under the words or the actions that are, in fact, bring them death as we speak. Look, God, thank you for this challenging word. Thank you, Lord God, that you teach us. You don't just tell us what to do, but you train our hearts. You cause us to look at this world in a different way. You lift up our vision beyond ourselves and beyond our own thoughts, and you cause us to strive for and reach for a higher vision. May we be people who are humble of heart, humble to submit ourselves to your word, to your teaching, to your instructions. May we be people who continue to carry your words in your life within us, so that our attitudes, our reactions, even our anger can be checked against your more righteous standards. But may we also not be people who are timid, constantly second-guessing and worrying. But may we just bask in your incredible love and grace for us. And may we be people who can walk the walk that you call each of us to walk. Lord God, in all that we do, may we be people who are known for fulfilling the two greatest commandments: love the Lord our God and love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. And in the context of today, may we show love to our neighbor through the way that we speak to them, not with a heart of murder, but with a heart of bringing life. We commit all this into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.
And let's just close with this benediction. So go your way into this new week, which is not like any other in your past life. Go into something entirely new, filled with fresh possibilities. Take the lead of the Son as our guide, the joy of the Spirit as our companion, and the love of the Father as our sure confidence. In your homes, in your work, and your hours of leisure, live with the courage of Christ and know his special peace. Shalom.